All right, amen. You guys have heard of Christmas in July, right? Who's heard of that? Christmas in July, a few of you, right? It's a thing, I guess. Well, this morning is Easter in November. Our service so far this morning has been a wonderful celebration of resurrection hope. We've confessed that Christ has been raised from the dead. We've anticipated the day that we are raised with him. We've witnessed the picture of union with Christ in his death and resurrection through celebrating baptism. We've exulted together in the truth that death is dead and Christ is risen. We are, church, a people who believe in the hope of resurrection life. Did Old Testament saints share that hope? I can't tell you how many times I've come across the notion in something I've read that says something to the effect of Old Testament believers only had a vague notion of a future resurrection. Is that true? Was the idea of a resurrection some new thing that didn't come along until Jesus and the apostles? Did saints in the Old Testament really not envision life after death? I think this notion is just flat out wrong. While the means of resurrection may have been a mystery to believers in the Old Testament, the hope of resurrection was always there. The hope of resurrection was always present. In fact, resurrection hope is built into the biblical story from the very beginning. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 23. And as you do, let's just think for a minute about how the book of Genesis has already been teaching us about the hope of resurrection. Consider the fall of Adam and Eve. God warned Adam that he would surely die when he disobeyed God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the curse of death did indeed enter the world through their sin. However, God also promised Adam and Eve that the woman would have offspring, and that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In light of the judgment of death, this was essentially a promise of life after death. A promise of resurrection for fallen humanity. And we know that Adam understood it that way because of what he named his wife after hearing the promise. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The mother of all living. Though they were under the curse of death, they believed in God's promise of life. A few chapters later, we have what is sometimes referred to as the roll of death in Genesis 5. This chapter gives us the genealogy of Adam and Eve through their son Seth. And what is most striking about it is that no matter how long each person lived, even after hundreds of years, they eventually died. This chapter gives us hard evidence that the curse of sin is indeed death. But then, do you remember that there was one man in the genealogy, and his story is a little different, right? His name was Enoch. And what did Genesis 5 tell us about Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Enoch never died. God simply took him out of this world. Enoch somehow bypassed the curse of death and was translated into the heavenly realm. This mysterious entry in the middle of the roll of death taught God's people that death is not the final word for those who walk with God by faith. The translation of Enoch into heaven would have instilled in God's people a resurrection hope. And then there's Noah. Noah, like Enoch, also walked with God, and he also experienced a sort of resurrection. When God decided to judge the world for its exceedingly great wickedness, Noah was saved from the judgment of death. How? God shut him into the ark as creation itself was undone. And then God delivered Noah through the waters of death into a new creation. Yes, Noah was still a sinner and he did eventually die, but his rescue from the judgment of death that came on the world just adds to the pattern of resurrection hope in these early chapters of Genesis, delivered through death into a new creation. That pattern takes an even more definite shape in the story of Abraham. First, the power of God to bring life from the dead is put on display when God grants a son to Abraham and Sarah even after they had passed the years of childbearing. Scripture tells us that their bodies were as good as dead. And yet nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is the God who speaks into existence the things that do not exist and who gives life to the dead. And in this case, God brought forth new life from a dead womb by visiting Sarah when she was 90 years old and giving Abraham a son when he was 100 years old. This was God's resurrection power at work. And it prepared Abraham for his greatest test in Genesis 22. We heard last week about this climactic conclusion to the story of Abraham as he obeyed God's command to offer up Isaac to the Lord by faith, and as the Lord provided a sacrificial substitute in the place of his son. Now, do you remember in that story what Abraham said to his servants when he and Isaac prepared for the final stage of their journey? He said that I and the boy will go over there to worship and then we will return to you. Not just him and Isaac, he and his son would return. And this statement revealed the content of what Abraham was believing when he offered his son. Hebrews 11:19 tells us he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Where did Abraham get an idea like that? I thought Old Testament saints didn't know about resurrection. No, he believed this, church, because the story of his life, and indeed the story of Genesis so far, has been a story of resurrection hope for sinners under the curse of death. Keep this in mind as we open Genesis 23 this morning. This chapter comes after the conclusion of Abraham's story. The genealogy of Nahor at the end of chapter 22, we saw last week, it's like a bookend on the Abraham narratives. But do you know how some movies have an extra scene or two that appear during the end credits? Right? This is so common now that if you're in the movie theater, you really shouldn't leave when the credits begin. You might miss something, right? Usually these extra scenes either wrap up a loose end or they give hints about a sequel. That's kind of like what's happening in Genesis 23 and 24. These chapters give us two scenes from the end of Abraham's life that serve as a transition from Abraham's story to the stories of his descendants. We have a funeral in chapter 23, and then we have a wedding in chapter 24. This morning, we're going to be focusing on the funeral, and the story begins by recording Sarah's death. Sarah's death. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, though the first 11 chapters of Genesis were just saturated with records of death, this is now the first time that a death has been recorded in the story since Abraham's father, Terah, died back in Genesis 11. We've not seen death up close for a while, but death has not gone away. Now, about 60 years after we first met Abraham and Sarah, the judgment that God pronounced back in the garden takes center stage again in the death of Abraham's wife. Sarah lived 127 years, and Sarah died. What should we make of the life of Sarah? Like her husband Abraham, it's fair to say that she was not always marked by great faithfulness. She's the one who came up with the plan to have a surrogate son through her servant Hagar. That did not go well. Later, when she first heard that the Lord would give her a son at the age of 90, she laughed to herself. And then when she was confronted by the Lord, she tried to deny it. Further, she joined Abraham's scheme to lie to Abimelech about their marital status. Time and time again, like her husband, Sarah failed to walk faithfully. And yet also like her husband, Sarah ultimately did have faith. Hebrews 11:11 tells us this. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so when the Lord finally demonstrated his faithfulness and she gave birth to Isaac, Sarah rejoiced by faith in the Lord's wonderful work on her behalf. And then when she perceived that Ishmael was a threat to the Lord's plan for Isaac, by faith she rightly demanded that Abraham send Ishmael away. So here, church, when Moses records the death of Sarah, we need to understand that this is the death of someone whose faith was in the Lord. This was a woman who believed in God's promises. As Hebrews 11 puts it, this is someone who died in faith. She died in faith. Notice also that Moses doesn't only tell us that Sarah died, he tells us where Sarah died. At Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Where's Hebron? We've seen Hebron in the story so far. This is the place where Abraham and Sarah had lived for many years when they first returned from Egypt. This is where Abraham gathered his men to rescue Lot from the eastern kings. This is where the Lord and his angels appeared to Abraham and Sarah in the form of three visitors. So we've seen Hebron before, and because we've seen Hebron before, isn't it surprising that Moses feels the need to tell us that Hebron was in the land of Canaan? Seems a little unnecessary, doesn't it? This would be kind of like me clarifying to someone who lives in Calhoun County, I live in Oxford, Alabama, right? I could just say Oxford, right? But actually, the mention of Canaan is intentional here. What Moses is doing is he's drawing our attention back to the fact that God had promised this land to Abraham. And even more, by drawing our attention to the land, Moses is reminding us that this promise remains unfulfilled. The land of Canaan has been part of God's promised blessing since the very beginning of Abraham's story. All the way back in Genesis 12:7, the Lord promised that he would give this land to Abraham and to his offspring. But for 60 years now, Abraham has been a sojourner in this land. There's not a square inch in the entire land of Canaan that Abraham can claim as his own. And now his wife dies here, in the land of promise, that is still the land of Abraham's sojournings. And here's the thing, just like today, the death of a loved one comes with the burden of making arrangements for the body, right? In the middle of his grief, Abraham needs to figure out where he will bury his dead wife. Now, traditionally, someone in his situation would return the body to be buried with their ancestors, in which case Abraham would have to travel 3,000 miles back to Ur. At his age, that is a journey that he would likely never return from. And remember, God had called Abraham to leave his kindred and to leave his homeland. Will Abraham now leave the land of promise to bury his wife? But if he stays, where will he bury her? He doesn't possess any land. This is the situation that Abraham needs to figure out. But before we see how he proceeds, we need to notice what he does first. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Before Abraham did anything else, he mourned the loss of his wife. He grieved over her. He went in to the tent where her lifeless body lay, and he wept for her. One commentator points out that in the ancient world, this mourning probably involved customs such as rending his garments, disheveling his hair, cutting his beard, scattering dust on his head, and fasting. So different from our culture today, isn't it? And while death is inescapable, our culture tries to minimize the reality of death. We generally avoid discussing it. And when it comes, we try to soften the pain of it with trite phrases and truisms. Instead, we ought to do what Abraham did when his wife died. We ought to do what Jesus did when Lazarus died. Our customs might be different, but we should mourn and weep. And the reason we ought to do this, church, is because we know that death is not good. We know that death is not natural. We know that death entered the world because of sin. We mourn death not only because it separates us from the ones we love, but because death is the judgment of God on sinful humanity. We mourn death because it separates us from the blessing of life with our good and loving Creator. But at the same time, while we rightly mourn the presence of death in our lives, for the believer, our mourning doesn't need to turn into despairing. We don't mourn as the world mourns. Those who trust in God's promises have resurrection hope, even in the face of death. And in Genesis 23, Abraham's resurrection hope expresses itself in the arrangements that he makes for Sarah's burial. So this brings us to the second part of our passage. This morning we've seen Sarah's death. Now we see Sarah's grave. Sarah's grave. Abraham can't return to Ur, but he's still a sojourner in Canaan. So what does he decide to do with the body of his dead wife? He seeks to purchase a grave in the land of promise. Look at verses 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So here Abraham approaches the Hittites. These are descendants of Canaan, whom God promised would one day be driven out of the land. But at this point in time, this is still their land. And Abraham acknowledges this. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. In modern terms, I'm an immigrant and a squatter among you. He clarifies his status, and then he makes his request. Give me property for a burying place. Now, I want you to notice that word property. This is the same word that the Lord has used in promising Abraham that the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession, an everlasting property. Abraham is asking the Hittites to legally transfer a parcel of land over to him so that that land becomes his possession in which he can bury his wife. Look in verses 5 and 6 at how they respond. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham had referred to himself as a sojourner and foreigner. They call him a prince of God. The Hittites seemingly recognize God's great blessing on Abraham. They treat him with this royal deference, but when it comes to his request that they transfer property to him, they just say, well, any one of us would be glad to let you use one of our tombs. We might think that's a good deal. I mean, this solves the problem, right? Abraham doesn't need to leave Canaan, and he's being offered a place to bury his wife. Wouldn't we think that he would just say thank you and take them up on their offer? But look at how he responds in verses 7 through 9. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So Abraham tests the genuineness of their offer that none of them would withhold their tomb by asking that one of them gives him the tomb. He asks for a cave belonging to Ephron. And then notice that now Abraham makes his desire explicit. For the full price, let him give it to me. You see, Abraham doesn't just want to use one of their tombs. He wants to purchase the cave himself. Why? Why not just take them up on their offer? As long as Sarah's buried in the land, does it matter whether Abraham owns the cave or not? Well, here's why it matters, because this isn't just about Sarah. This is about Abraham's hope in the promises of God. You see, what Abraham is doing here is he is securing a possession in Canaan for his descendants. This way, when he dies, he too can be buried in the land. And when his son Isaac dies, he can be buried in the land. And when Isaac's children die, they can be buried in the land as well. As Alan Ross comments, he was making this portion of the land the new ancestral home. There would be no going back to Ur. However, look at how Ephron, the owner of the cave, responds in verses 10 and 11. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So Abraham insists on paying for the cave. Ephron insists on giving the cave. This kind of has the feel of two people at a restaurant who both insist on paying the bill. Like, who's going to get it? Who will cave first? Let's keep reading in verses 12 through 15. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." And so finally, Ephron names a price, 400 shekels of silver. It's a little surprising that he says, "What is that between you and me?" Because 400 shekels of silver is actually a pretty big amount of money. There are probably some Hittite cultural customs at play here that have been lost to us today, but it might be that Ephron anticipated a counteroffer from Abraham. Right, we do something like this when we're buying houses or cars, right? The asking price is where the negotiations begin, not where they end. Abraham, however, doesn't concern himself with whether the price is fair, whether he can talk Ephron down. Instead, look at verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so perhaps to Ephron's surprise, Abraham shows no hesitation and he makes no counteroffer. He pays the full asking price. And therefore we read this in verses 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So Abraham gets what he came for. In the presence of the Hittites at the gate of the city, Abraham pays the full asking price, and Ephron legally transfers a parcel of land to him. And now, listen, for the first time, Abraham can claim a portion of the land of Canaan as his very own possession. He doesn't yet possess all the promised land, but he is no longer a sojourner in the land. He has received the first fruits of the final inheritance that the Lord had promised. And yet, the first fruits is a grave. The first fruits is a place of death. The initial installment of the promised land is a reminder of judgment. And this leaves us with one major question. From Abraham's day to Israel's day, to our own day, what happens to those who die in faith? What happens to those who die in faith? Would Sarah ever enjoy the fullness of God's promises? Would Abraham, would his descendants, will we? Does the judgment of death separate believers from the promises of God? Well, this brings us to the conclusion of this morning's story, Sarah's burial. Look at verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So like the record of Sarah's death at the beginning of the chapter, the record of Sarah's burial reminds us once more where these things happened. She was buried in the land of Canaan. She was buried in the promised land. And because Abraham had legally purchased this land, she was not the only one who would be buried there. This is where Abraham would be buried when he died. This is where Isaac and Jacob would be buried when they died. This is where Joseph would instruct the Israelites to carry his bones from Egypt and bury him when he died. Why did the patriarchs insist on being buried in the land of Canaan? It's because they believed that one day they would inherit it. They believed that one day they would inherit it. They trusted, right? They trusted in God's promise that he would give it to them. They had faith that not only would their descendants receive the promise, but that they themselves would receive the promise too. Hebrews 11 tells us as much. Listen to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He is saying that when Sarah died, when Abraham died, when Isaac and Jacob and Joseph died, when they died, God's promises remained unfulfilled to them. Can you imagine God makes promises to you and you orient your whole life around those promises and then you die before you receive the promises? Actually, that is how we live. That is what we're called to. And yet in death, were they bitter? Did they view their lives as a waste? Did they die believing that God had been unfaithful to his word? Did they die believing that they're going to miss out? No, church, they died with the hope of inheriting a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They died in the hope that God was preparing for them a city. They died in the hope of a concrete resurrection life. Not just some bodiless existence up in the clouds with everyone with their individual harp, right? No, a real bodily life with 2 feet on the ground in the promised kingdom of God. And so we need to understand that Abraham's act of burying his wife in a grave he had purchased in the land God had promised, this act of burial was an expression of his resurrection hope. As Alex Duke writes, this divinely promised and now legally purchased grave in a cave became the temporary resting place for the first members of the Lord's family as they await resurrection into their everlasting home. But how would this resurrection come about? That was the mystery for Old Testament saints, right? They had resurrection hope. They didn't understand the means of that hope becoming reality. How would sinners under the judgment of death see resurrection realized? 2,000 years after the death of Sarah, Jesus would also die. The seed of Eve, the son of Abraham, would be crucified and he would be buried in the promised land. But unlike all the deaths that came before him, Jesus' death was not for his sins. Jesus' death was for the sins of the whole world. He who was sinless took the place of sinners in death. And then on the third day, church, Jesus conquered death itself. His dead heart began beating again. His empty lungs began breathing again. His blood began pumping through his veins again. His mind began thinking again. His hands and feet began moving again. And then Jesus emerged from the tomb in the power of an indestructible life. Death could not hold him because death had no claim on him. And what did we read in our call to worship this morning? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. This is the good news of the gospel, Redeemer. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, those who die in faith have a sure hope of resurrection life. Even death will not separate God's people from receiving the fullness of God's promises. This has always been the hope of God's people, church. From Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Paul, now to us, we believe that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. Now, how should we live in light of that hope? I think, church, that we can learn from Abraham here. Remember the price that he paid for the field, 400 shekels of silver. From the world's perspective, it seems rather foolish, doesn't it? I mean, he paid a small fortune for a grave. But Abraham knew he wasn't simply purchasing a grave. He was investing by faith in the promises of God. And church, if we share the hope of Abraham, if we believe in the resurrection of the dead and eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, then we will likewise invest our lives, not in the here and now, but in the life to come. We should live in such a way, church, that if the resurrection is not true, then we're of all people most to be pitied. And yet, as the missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So, Redeemer, by faith in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, let us follow the example of Abraham. Let us invest our brief lives on earth in the resurrection life that is to come.